He said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We'll be reading also from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 30 through 44, in our continuing study of this account of the gospel according to Luke. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is all we need to know, that Jesus has all power because he said so. And the Bible tells us that someone gave Jesus all power. And we know that that entity was God the Father. The word that is, the word that's translated power, is a very interesting word in its origination or etymology, and that is, it's composed of a prefix which means out of or out from, and ousia, which is a word that means being. So in its original meaning, it has the idea of that which comes from one's very being. And since our Lord said that he had all power, we assume that he means in this sense that it is a power that comes from the very being and existence of Almighty God. As it's used in the New Testament, it means primarily liberty or authority to do anything or to do that which someone who has power has commanded you to do. The limitations on the power or authority of Jesus Christ are non-existence. The Bible tells us that he has all power in heaven. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven, and all authority is given me on earth." And I don't know of any other places where a man might need power. All power in heaven and all power on earth. While Jesus was here and had begun his personal ministry, oftentimes he spoke of his power. In our study this morning, in verse 32, Jesus said, or as is said of him, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit," or verse 32, "and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power," that is, with authority. In verse 36, the Bible tells us that they were amazed at what Jesus did, and they said, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." In an attempt to prove himself to be the anointed one, Jesus used his power to perform miracles in order to establish his authority before God. And that's what I want to guide your attention to this morning as we examine the authority of Jesus Christ. When I first began to teach, I enjoyed whatever authority I may have had because it was something new to me. I didn't mind assigning grades. I graded the papers, I weighed attitude and class participation, and then I assigned grades. That's not much authority, but it's a little bit. But as I've grown older, I can tell you quite frankly, I despise that process. And the older I get, the more I despise authority. To be quite frank with you, I don't want any. I simply don't want any authority. I know that in the exercise of authority, you have to use judgment. And our judgments are not perfect. And I know that in my judgment of things and people and circumstances and papers that I can make mistakes. And I really don't want to in any way exercise authority. I don't want to tell anybody what to do except to inform them of the graciousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not telling them what to do then. But our world consists because of power and authority. And we have authority as a congregation of people. And because of that, we need to be very careful how we exercise it, to make sure that we exercise it. And I'll speak of that a little bit more as we study the Word of God. I think Jesus demonstrated his authority by teaching. Verse 31 and 32 tells us that when Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, that was his custom. Jesus taught people what the Word of God meant. He taught people what his Father Jesus, or his Father God, had taught him as his Son, Jesus. When Jesus came to Capernaum, the Bible tells us that he went into the synagogue and taught, that he went on the Sabbath day, and they were astonished. That is, they were out of their senses because of the sudden emotional and spiritual shock to hear him explain the Word of God. They were exceedingly struck in their minds when he took the scrolls and unrolled them and read Scripture and made an exegesis and an application of those Scriptures. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were startled. And the reason they were so shocked and startled is because the Bible tells us that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the Pharisees did. I'm glad that God gave Jesus all authority. And I'm glad that he exercised it while he was here on earth, and I'm glad that he exercises it now, because he will never make a mistake in exercising his authority. Our policemen, they have authority. And it seems that every day we read or watch on the television news presentation of police brutality, of the abuse of their authority, of the abuse of their power. And that's inevitable. But I can assure you one thing, that our Lord Jesus Christ will never abuse his authority. That no one will ever be accused of a sin by Almighty God that is not a fact. That we can never believe or feel badly that we got a bad deal when God graded us this way. I'm glad I don't grade church members. I'm glad God does that, because I don't want to grade you. The doctrine of Jesus Christ startled these people in the synagogues around Galilee. Jesus gave us his command for us to teach. And the Bible is to be our source book. Others may write good instructional material. And I'm really glad that we have a pastor who can write exceptionally well. Brother Rutherford is extraordinary in his ability to write and teach, and I'm thankful for him. Down deep in my heart, I'm thankful for his talent and ability and for all that he's done to qualify and improve himself. But all that he writes is not good material unless it points people to the Word of God. And I'm thankful if that's true of him and his writings. There are others who write good material, but the best material is the material that points us to God. All teaching aid should direct us to the Word of God and to the work of God. And I can tell you this, that the Bible is more important than individual experiences. Now, I don't mind hearing a little bit about what you've done or what God has done with you and for you in a certain context. But to simply spend a lot of time telling people about your experiences, that's secondhand stuff. I think we need to stick with the Word of God as much as we possibly can in order to teach that which God's people need. Jesus demonstrated his authority by casting out devils. And I know that in our age in which we live, this is a very interesting subject. A man with the spirit of an impure demon had attended worship. Verse 33 tells us, In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice. This person who had a demon and was possessed by it, he disturbed by his presence and by his crying out the services in which Jesus was involved, in which these people were worshiping God. He was disturbed by the presence of Jesus. That is, the demon-possessed person was disturbed by the presence of Jesus. Perhaps the devil had been comfortable until Jesus showed up. I'll just offer my opinion that I rather think that services would be disturbed if Jesus showed up in them in churches that I've read and heard about. But this demon did an unusual and extraordinary thing. He identified Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him. This created even more amazement, and it increased his fame throughout this entire region of Judea. We don't demonstrate our authority by casting out demons. The reason we don't is because this gift of identification of demons and casting out of demons is no longer within the church. No human today possesses such power. There is no instruction as to what we should do and how we should do this. There is simply examples of Jesus doing it. Do I believe there's demon possession today? Yes, I do. But I do not believe that the church, our preachers, our ministers, our people are raised up within what is called the Christian family to involve themselves in casting out demons. I believe that God will take care of that himself. Jesus worked a very true miracle, and he did it by the authority of God. When Jesus left the synagogue, he went to Peter's house. And when he arrived there, he discovered that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. The scriptures tell us that she had a great fever. Luke was a physician. No other writer uses the word great in connection with this particular fever. And according to what I could read, it means a very high temperature. And Luke realized this as he heard accounts of her illness. And so he described it as life-threatening. Jesus worked a true miracle. The Bible tells us in verse 39 that he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and she was healed immediately. And the Bible tells us that she then ministered unto them, that is, all that were in her house, The word ministered is the same one we get deacon from. She deaconed or served those people who were in her house. I heard one, what we used to call corn-fed preacher. That is, he simply arose up out of the fields and meadows and cotton patches where he had worked and lived. And they had some good messages. But in his enthusiasm to show how dramatically she had been healed, he said that as soon as Jesus healed her, she got up out of bed and started cooking biscuits and fixing honey and stuff for them to eat. That may be male chauvinism, but anyway, she was healed completely. And the Bible tells us that the demons tried to identify Jesus. I noted that earlier. In verse 41, it's recorded one of them said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." That's extraordinary. And obviously they were speaking aloud so that those in the synagogue could hear them identify Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. It's rather strange that the devils knew him, but the worshipers did not. Why did Jesus rebuke them? Why not encourage them to proclaim him as Messiah? I'll give the reason that I think that he rebuked them, and that is the Pharisees who were in the synagogue would have reported him to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would have judged him to be a blasphemer, and they would have stoned him to death. But Jesus must be crucified. So I will say again, in regard to those who threatened the life of Jesus early in the ministry, there were three things wrong with it. It was the wrong place, the wrong time, and the wrong method. Jesus knew his true mission. The Bible tells us that he left Capernaum, and the people followed him. And he stated his purpose. And that purpose was that God had sent him to preach. He said in verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." In these verses of Scripture, we see plainly that Jesus demonstrated his authority while he was here on earth. He did it by teaching. He did it by healing. He did it by casting out devils. And all of these things are recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think Jesus understood that his teaching ministry was his greatest ministry. I know there are those who believe that it was his healing ministry, and they emphasize it constantly because they admire this action, this authority, this miracle that was done. I know there are those today who admire him because he cast out demons and cast out devils, that he encountered had a face-to-face encounter with those dark demon spirits that inhabit the other world. But I believe that his greatest ministry on earth was teaching. And I think Jesus tried to put that in perspective as he spoke here in verse 43. He didn't say, "I must go and heal." He didn't say, "I must go and cast out demons." But Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. That was his impelling and propelling emotion. I must preach. I must preach the kingdom of God. That is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus give us the authority to do? Well, we usually think of this as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And as we examine it, we are given the authority to teach people. God wants us to gather people together and teach them about the kingdom of God and how one must be born again before they can enter in or see the kingdom of God. And we are to, as individuals, give instruction to the people with whom we come in contact. An opportunity affords itself to give a word of instruction about the power and authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and to create in us a new heart. We are given authority to immerse those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they trust him. They place their faith in him. They yield to him. And they place their hope of eternal life in him. And they commit who they are and what they have and what they hope to be to him. And because they have believed in every sense of that word, they are then immersed. And this congregation of people has the authority from God Almighty through Jesus Christ, through the early New Testament church, through a succession of like faith through the centuries. We have had that authority passed to us that we might scripturally baptize those who believe in Jesus Christ. Baptism is symbolic of two truths. It vividly and pictorially illustrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also pictures our death spiritually, typically. It pictures our death, our burial, and our resurrection. And our hope and belief that because he was raised from the dead, we too shall be raised from the dead. Baptism was a pledge from, it was a symbolic pledge that we can make to ourselves and others that we believe Jesus died and rose again. And also that when we die at the proper time, in the last day at the trump, we too shall be resurrected from the dead, given life to live again in the presence of God and the redeemed of the ages. But it also symbolizes that we have crucified the old man. We have crucified the flesh. And we symbolically bury it when we are immersed. And then when we are raised up from the watery grave of baptism, we proclaim that we have been raised up to walk in newness of life. We realize the old way was insufficient. We realize the old way was contrary to the will of God. If we did not have bad sins, we had bad attitudes. If we were not drunk on wine, we were drunk on ourselves. So, being raised from the water, we're declaring because we have been born again, because we've been regenerated, we're not going to be that way anymore. God helping us, We're going to live differently. We're going to walk differently, talk differently. Our attitudes are going to be changed. We're going to be better people. Sometimes we fail, but by baptism, we offer that pledge. Having then taught people about Jesus Christ, having then immersed them, we are to continue to teach them. And I think here's a failure that I see in our churches today. We are to teach the immersed ones the all things that Jesus taught. I've often said that our churches commit a terrible spiritual sin when they witness to someone about the plan of salvation and that person is saved, and then they immediately immerse them and then they walk away from them, and like leaving a newborn child on someone else's doorstep, they walk away without ever giving mother's milk or clothing or kindness to that which they have given birth to. Those in this congregation deserve to be taught. And you deserve the very best teachers that this church can get. Our infants need the best teacher that we can find. And our preschoolers need the best teacher that we can find. We don't need just a kindly old grandmother type who will read them stories and entertain them. They must be taught the Word of God. We don't need our teenagers brought up on ball games, videos, and then simply given a time on Sunday morning that's called Sunday school to talk about what happened that week. One of the greatest and most serious crimes committed against young people is committed against them by churches. And the crime that churches commit against young people, teenagers, is the crime of not believing they're capable of comprehending spiritual truth. They want them to exceed in chemistry, and they want them to exceed in algebra. They want them to exceed in calculus. They want them to exceed in literature. But when churches insist that Sunday school and all activities will be to teach the Word of God, they are upset and aggravated and plead this sort of excuse that, well, young people just can't understand the Bible. I think that's silly, and it's sinful. So we owe them not entertainment. We owe them kindness. We owe them support. But more than anything else, we owe them the teaching of the Word of God. And it's the same way with our young couples. I'm glad they're challenged by the Word of God. I'm glad they sit down around the table and open the Bible and they talk about it and they discuss it and they come to an understanding and comprehension of its principles. They're not planning picnics and parties. They're not looking forward to the next time they can all get together and go on a picnic. They spend their time examining and studying and teaching the Word of God. And let me tell you something else, gray-haired ones, and I speak as one. We haven't learned everything there is in the Bible. We need to continue to learn of God until the day of our death, when we will have the great revelation. We need more than covered dishes and trips to eat out. We need God's word to strengthen us against the days and times that age has brought to us. The most frustrated people in all the earth are born again people who don't know the Bible. They wrestle with their hearts, they wrestle with their spirits, they wrestle with their souls. They are almost citizens of two worlds, and they don't know which world to which they really belong. Do you belong to the kingdom of God, or do you belong to this world system? Take the Bible to heart. As God's people, we have the right, the privilege, responsibility, and as a church, we have the authority to teach the Word of God.